As we continue this series we're working through in the Minor Prophets, we're at book number 7 of the Minor Prophets. And today I want us to look at the book of Nahum. Nahum went and he prophesied God's judgment against Nineveh. It was the capital of Assyria. And as we look at this book, it's important to know why and at whom God is so angry. See, the book of Nahum is all about the wrath of God. This prophecy, it is directed against the city of Nineveh, to whom God has sent the prophet Jonah, which you may remember from a few weeks ago. And when Jonah preached to Nineveh, the city repented in their sackcloth and their ashes. And God's anger, it was withheld from the city. And so God spared it. Because everybody, all the way from the king down to the very lowest of the citizens, they turned to God. They repented of their sins. And now the book of Nahum, it comes some 100 years after the prophecy from Jonah. And during this time, Nineveh has turned from its repentance. In other words, it has begun to do the exact same things that were called forth by Jonah when he prophesied against them. Now the prophet Nahum, he is sent to minister to the southern kingdom of Judah at the time of the invasion from the Assyrian king Sennacherib. King Sennacherib, who came from the capital city of Syria up in Nineveh, he invaded Israel at the time of the prophet Isaiah. And it's from this great city up in the north that the armies of the Assyrians would frequently come down against the land of Judah and of Israel. But God, he has moved in to protect his people. And he met and destroyed these enemies of the king overnight. Now Nahum, get this, Nahum means consolation or comfort. And as the Assyrian army, they're spread out around the city walls of Jerusalem. The prophet here is giving a message of consolation. You can imagine how consoling it must have been. When you look out there and there's these armies, they're right there with their terrible reputation. They were known as ruthless warriors, burning and destroying, raping and pillaging, killing the children, sparing no one at all. How comforting it must have been to have this prophet stand up in Jerusalem and declare to them that God would come and destroy Nineveh, which was the capital city of their enemies. In Nahum, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, if you have your Bibles, we're going to read through verse 8. It reads like this, a prophecy concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry, Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence and the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end to Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. And from there on through the next two, three chapters, a total three chapters, it is a lot of violence, a lot of anger, a lot of wrath, a lot of stuff takes place. One scholar has actually said that Nineveh was the capital of one of the cruelest, vilest, most powerful, and adulterous empires in the world. Nahum, in chapter 3, at verse 1, he actually called Nineveh the city of blood. In verse 19, he said that it was a city that was noted for its endless cruelty. Now, chapter 1 of the book of Nahum, it talks about what God will do to Nineveh. Chapter 2 goes on, and it tells how God is going to do it, and then chapter 3 tells why God will do it. See, Nahum here, he is speaking to Judah. There is no indication that these messages ever reached the Assyrians. So it's obvious that God has intended these messages to be heard by his people. God here is consoling his people. No wonder he sent to them a prophet named Nahum. You see, God is just, and he will judge. At verse 2, it says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes. You see, not even this mighty Assyrian army, the most powerful nation on earth back in Nahum's day, could withstand God's judgment. See, we can be disturbed by what we see. You know, all the terrorism, the atrocities, all of the acts of evil that exist, that take place around us, and how corrupt our world has become. And at times it scares us, and rightfully so. But you see, God wants to assure us that he will act. He is a just God, and he will punish evil. And God is good, and therefore he must punish evil. And God, he is holy, and therefore he will judge sin. God is so good that no evil can remain in his presence. And if he is willing to sacrifice his son Jesus to eradicate sin and its evil influence in our world, see, that's how much God hates sin. He's willing to sacrifice his son. And if he's willing to do that, then we can be assured today that God is very determined to right every wrong. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us that God is a consuming fire. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see, God, he is delaying the sentencing. He is delaying the carrying out of this sentence so that every single man has a chance to repent and turn back to him, and to reestablish that relationship. God is just, but God is also sovereign, and he is in control. God is in control over all the nations. When we read in the prophetic books, particularly if you look in the book of Amos, the judgment of God, it was not just for Israel and for Judah, but it was also for their neighboring nations as well. See, God's not just interested in local politics, but also in international politics, in worldwide politics. And God is not only in control of history, the past, but he is also in control of the present, and he controls the future as well. Now, if you read in the book of Ezra, there are some encouraging words that we can find there. In Ezra chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also put it in writing. See, here, what God has done is he has moved the heart of the king of Persia, a person who doesn't believe in him, who's not following him, and God moves his heart. And here's what the proclamation is. Here is what King Cyrus of Persia says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. You see, that is how absolute God's rule is and God's control is. He even moved the heart of a king who didn't believe in him to make a proclamation to allow his temple to be built. There is no uncharted path with God. He knows and he controls everything. Our future is always bright. Our children's future is bright in Christ. Now, when I say bright, I'm not necessarily talking about being rich or being successful. See, that's probably the way the world would see it. A bright future means I have a comfortable life. I have everything I need, everything I want. Life goes good for me. But when I'm talking about our future is bright, I'm talking about spiritually. Life is good because God is present and he is in control. Now, life will have, you know, its troubles and its struggles. We will have our ups and we will have our downs. But circumstances don't define our life. What God has promised us is a life that is radically different. The environment is not the main determinant of my life. God is. We are here to brighten our world. And in that sense, God gives us joy. He gives us love. He gives us peace. He gives us hope. In spite of the troubles, in spite of the pains that we have in this world. You see, God's presence in our lives, it should change our lives, and therefore it should change our surroundings. We're not simply victims of some sad state of events. We are agents for change for God in our world. We need to put a greater weight upon God's presence. You know, his promises and his purposes in our lives than what we see and what we're feeling on the outside. Our God, he is bigger than any of the problems that we could ever face. We need to hold on to that. We need to hang on to that. And you see, there is a personal application to all of this that we find in Nahum. To those who think that God is only a God of love and never a God of wrath, well, we need to learn from the book of Nahum that that's not necessarily the case. That a God who is never angry is a God who cannot love. Did you ever think about that? God's wrath, it comes from his love. It is because God loves and he is so compassionate that he gets angry. Because of love, his wrath blazes forth. You can prove this to yourself if you follow along with this for a moment. What is it that moves you to anger? Is it almost always when something or someone you love is threatened or injured? Now, maybe yourself. We all tend to love ourselves, so let's use ourselves for a moment here. What is it that makes us angry? Somebody injures us, somebody hurts us either physically or emotionally, and what do? We become angry about it. We get mad. Or somebody injures a child or a spouse of yours, and your wrath, it begins to blaze forth. I mean, it just comes out. See, if you cannot get angry, when you hear of the injustice and the things that are going on around you, then it's you don't have the capacity to love. It just is not there. The two go together. And it certainly is true that God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin, as we like to say all the time. We like to use that. But you see, that's only part of the story. The Bible tells us that if a man loves his sin and he wants to cling on to it, he wants to hold on to it at all costs, refusing to let the grace of God take over, then he becomes identified with his sin. And eventually, the wrath of God is poured out on his sin, but is also directed against the sinner. There was a man, and he was convicted of stealing. But he argued before the judge that the sentencing was unjust. He said it was not he who did the stealing that stole, it was simply his arm. and that it was unfair for the judge to sentence the whole him to prison. He could only sentence the arm. He actually thought the judge should let him off and not carry out any sentence. The judge thought about it, and he resolved the issue this way. He sentenced the man's arm to 30 years in jail and told the man if he wanted to accompany it, he was welcome to. You see, we become identified with that to which we want to cling on to. See, that's what the Bible pictures. That's the picture the Bible paints for us. It is time for us to reassert that God has a capacity for anger. It is a time for us to warn men to flee from the wrath of God that is coming. See, men have been saying for a long time that if we only talk about a God of love, that people would change from their wickedness. They would be drawn to God. If we would appeal to them only about God, then they would change. But the facts prove exactly the opposite. For the last 30 years, the message of the wrath of God has been absent from the pulpits. We do not like to talk about God's wrath. We only want to share about God's love. God is a God of love. And that's all we've been doing for like the last 30 years. But that has been interpreted in the minds of men as a God of permissiveness. One who will let you do anything and get away with it. And that's okay. God will love you anyway. And as a result, the churches are emptier now more than they've ever been. You see, instead of people turning toward God, they just keep doing their own thing and they turn away. Men have defiled God. They have left him. See, you cannot just preach the God of wrath without the God of love, and you cannot preach the God of love without the God of wrath. It is because God's wrath, it grows out of his love. It is a manifestation of his love. Charles Spurgeon, he once said, "He who does not believe that God will punish sin will not believe that he will pardon it through the Son, through the blood of his Son." But what is the way to escape the anger and the wrath of God? Well, Nahum actually tells us back in chapter 1 at verse 7, it says, "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him." We know practically nothing about Nahum. He just pops up on the scene. We know he's faithful. We know that he proclaims God's word without recognition, without reward. And for him, that was enough. Enough. God doesn't tell us much about Nahum, but he tells us a lot about himself and a lot about his character and who he is. God is a God of justice. He is just. He is sovereign and he is in control. And one day his wrath will come. But for now, God is holding off his wrath, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. God, he is sovereign. He is in control, and he knows what he's doing.